This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6 as we continue our study through the book of Judges. And as we've seen in our study of Judges, there is kind of the cyclical pattern of sin, servitude, and supplication. And that's what we see here in Judges chapter 6. We're told in Judges 6, verses 1 through 6, of all that was going on. And keep in mind, this was, again, not for the entire nation. Specifically here in Judges chapter 6 through Judges 10:5, the focus is on the central region of Israel being affected by this sin. And in Judges 6, beginning in verse 1, listen to what we're told. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock in their tents and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels were without number. And they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. What we see here is this cause and effect response. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They sinned. And the Lord brought them into bondage because of their sin. In other words, servitude. Now, you know, we look at their behavior. We look at this cyclical pattern that they were in. And it's easy to judge them. It's, you know, how could you be so foolish? How could you keep doing those things? And that's where we need to be careful, because these are examples for us to learn from. And I don't think we're any different than the children of Israel. And, you know, how often we think we know better, and in the end, we don't. You know, remember several weeks back during spring break down in Florida with this whole coronavirus, COVID-19, the beaches were filled with kids having a great time, even though they were warned that they were not to gather together in large crowds of people. Some of these kids didn't care. Others, you know, felt they wouldn't get the coronavirus, and thus they did what was right in their own eyes, which, again, has consequences. We saw it in Chicago several weeks ago as people were told to stay inside again, not to congregate, and yet the parks and beaches, there were large numbers of people gathering. They either don't believe there are consequences to their actions or they just didn't care. In fact, the mayor of Chicago closed the beaches and parks because of their actions, because so many had gathered. Well, let me apply this to sin, because it's true with sin, with turning from God. Some people just don't care, and others feel, hey, it's not for me. I'm kind of above what God has said. I got a special dispensation or whatever. And they do what's right in their own eyes, and then there are consequences to their actions. You know, remember Moses, as he was preparing the people to enter the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. And 2.5 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel wanted to remain on the east side of the Jordan River, outside the promised land. They were Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh. And in Numbers 32, Moses is instructing them that they can live there, but first they have to help their brothers defeat the enemies, the people, in the land of Canaan, and then they can return home. And in Numbers 32, verses 20 through 24, this is what we're told. Then Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourself before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what has proceeded out of your mouth. And the point that I want to bring out here is this: be sure your sin will find you out. There's no doubt about that. You can't hide anything from God. Even though we can hide it from people, you can't hide it from God. And here in America, we're far beyond that as a nation. We don't try to hide our sin anymore. We flaunt it. We proudly display it for everyone to see. And And like I said, the main thing is you can't hide anything from God. You know, even if you wanted to, God sees everything. Everything is naked and open before him. And then there's bondage as we involve ourselves in sin. And, you know, as you sin, you're moving away from God. I don't care what you say. That's just the reality. And we see that when we get to the judge, Samson. In fact, Samson had departed so far away from God that he didn't even realize that God had left him. And the warning is, be careful. And again, we'll see that in several weeks when we get to the judge Samson. But let me share this with you, and you'll see what I mean about how easy it is to get involved in sin and move away from God. In Lamentations chapter 1, we're told this: Judah has gone into captivity, under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. We're told that the people of Israel lived through experiences unparalleled and unsurpassed by any other country of the world. They're a unique nation that was carved by God himself, who redeemed them out of bondage and servitude from the oppressors of Egypt. Their hardship was due to no fault of their own, but because they were fruitful and multiplying as God had designed at creation. In fact, they were subjected to tremendous suffering and had cried out for deliverance. The children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. After God had delivered the children of Israel through many signs and wonders under the leadership of Moses, God warned his people time and again that sin and disobedience would bring the bondage and affliction back in their lives. In order to drive the point home, God had Moses remind the younger generation of the children of Israel about this, the details of which are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua, who succeeded Moses, also warned the Israelites in his farewell address and the covenant at Shechem. Many of the judges who judged Israel after Joshua displayed the need for serving God alone. Even the kings who ruled thereafter, especially David, emphasized the need to serve God and forsake sin through songs and proverbs and words of wisdom. And finally, God sent mighty prophets like Jeremiah, who pleaded with the Israelites to turn away from their sins and back to God. However, the Israelites continued to disregard God and his prophets by committing gross sins and living immoral lives. And due to their constant transgressions, God allowed foreign nations like Assyria and Babylon to take over the countries of Israel and Judah and brought them into captivity. For the people of Judah, the fall of Jerusalem was a time of terrible suffering and anguish. It was this fearful catastrophe that brought forth the book of Lamentations as the heart cry of the prophet Jeremiah. In the book, Jeremiah laments the former excellency and the present misery of Jerusalem for her sin. This book was read publicly each year to remind the Jews that their sin had caused their captivity and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem where Solomon's temple was situated. Let us understand that sin brings bondage into our lives. Due to the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we have been born in sin and trespasses. However, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid the price for our sin with his own life. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Jesus had given us true freedom that we need it really so desperately. John 8:36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, if we go back into a life of sin and disobedience, we will again go back into bondage and affliction, just as it happened to the Israelites. We need to learn this very important lesson from their lives and stay close to God and his word so we don't slip back into sin and depravity in our lives. We need to pay attention to what Jesus himself has compared his role and the role of Satan in our lives. John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Wow. Those are the two options. Do you want to be in bondage? Do you want to have your life stolen away from you, destroyed? Or do you want that freedom that we have in Christ? This is really the warning in the book of Judges. Don't transgress the commands of God. He's warned us so we don't go into bondage. But again, it's our choice, just as it was with the children of Israel. Now, as we've seen here in Judges chapter 6, Israel sinned. God brought judgment upon them by the hand of the Midianites. They would come in after the children of Israel would harvest their crops, and they would steal it from them. And it was bad. Yeah, the oppression was only some 7 years, but imagine having all your food gone. So this morning, we're going to see God raise up another judge in Israel. And we're going to be looking in at Judges 6:11. The focus is rest and fear. In Judges 6:12, the calling of God. 6:13, this is God's fault. In Judges 6:14, the second call of God. In Judges 6:15, the excuse not to go. And then Judges 6:16, the assurance of God. So this is going to be the fifth judge that in Israel that God raises up, Gideon. And there's more spoken of this judge than any other. There's like 100 verses, some 3 chapters. The only one who comes close, interestingly enough, is Samson. And there's 96 verses dealing with Samson, 4 chapters. So with that as our background, let's begin reading in Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. And let's see what the Lord has for us as we look at this topic. Are you talking to me? And you'll understand what I mean by that in a few minutes here. Judges 6, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abarazite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. What I want you to see here in this verse is really two vastly different positions, two vastly different attitudes. I've called this rust and fear, and you'll see why. Let's deal with this angel of the Lord, though, first. Who is this? Who is the angel of the Lord? I believe it's speaking of God, specifically the second person of the Holy Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. Again, we need to keep in mind, no one has seen God the Father. In John 1:18, this is what we're told. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So let's think about that for a minute. If no one has seen God the Father, and the Holy Spirit is really without form, this must be a Christophany or an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. It should just make sense, hopefully. Now some may argue, well, this could just be an angel, a messenger of God who's speaking to Gideon here. And if, you know, we didn't have a lot of other information, maybe you can see it that way. But I think as you look at this, I'm really 100% certain this is Jesus. First of all, that phrase, the angel of the Lord, is used of Jesus in the Old Testament as he appeared in bodily form. And that may not do it for you, but let me give you a couple verses. Judges 6:14. Then the Lord, Yahweh, turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Judges 6:16, and the Lord, or Yahweh, said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And even here in Judges 6:11, now the angel of the Lord, or Yahweh, came and sat. It's Yahweh, it is God. When it's all in capital letters, that's the whole idea with that. Now, picture what's taking place. The Lord comes, and what does he do? He sits down under a tree, he's relaxed, no anxiety, no fear at all. And what is Gideon doing? Well, Gideon is threshing wheat in the winepress. You think, well, yeah, so what? Why do you think he's fearful? Well, here's the thing. The reason he's threshing wheat in a winepress is because he was afraid. He's afraid that as soon as he finished threshing his wheat, if he did this high up on the mountain where you usually would thresh wheat because you needed the wind to blow the chaff away, the enemy would see it and come and take it away from him. So here he is in the wine press, which is usually in a lower area, no wind to blow the chaff away and allow the heavier wheat to fall to the ground. And imagine the work that this guy had to do as he's threshing this wheat. I don't know if he threw it up in the air and, you know, blew on it to try and blow the chaff away. I don't know how he did it. Yeah, there was a crushing the wheat with a wheel, but again, without the wind, you can't separate the wheat from the chaff. And he wasn't relaxed. He's anxious. He's fearful. Now, here's the thing. Perspective, right? We've talked a lot about that over the last few weeks. But here's the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, God Almighty. He comes and sits down. He's at peace. He's at rest. And the big question is, why are we worried? Why are we fearful? He's not. Isn't that a great question to ask ourselves? As I look at all the uncertainty that's going on in the world, as I look at all the problems that are taking place in this world, as I look at the immorality that is growing faster than I ever imagined, as I see the anxiety and fear over various things like the coronavirus or whatever, it's easy to get anxious, to get worried, to even hide away. I mean, think about it. What are we going to do for a job? What are we going to do for money? What are we going to do for food? How are we going to pay for this? And it gets overwhelming, doesn't it? But perspective is everything. Do you ever think God is in heaven, and he looks down, and he sees what's going on in your life or in other people's lives, and, you know, and he's biting his nails, and he's, you know, just nervous as crazy, just pacing. What am I going to do? I don't know. This is horrible. I didn't see this coming. Now, we kind of laugh at that because it is funny. I would never do that, right? But again, if God is not worried, if he's not anxious or fearful, why are we? I think that's something we have to ask ourselves. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. He said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Isn't that interesting? Jesus tells us not to worry about our life. You know, what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, our health, our clothes. And what do we worry about? We worry about life. We worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, about our health. We worry about what we're wearing. We worry about everything. I mean, I don't know about you, and I can only speak for myself, but there have been many times in my life where I had a hard time sleeping at night because I was worrying. My mind was racing 240. What am I going to do about this? And what about that? And you know what? It didn't help me at all. It actually hurt me because I didn't sleep. And we have to learn to be able to give it to the Lord. Focus on him. You see, Jesus makes an interesting point why we shouldn't worry. He says that there is more to life than all this. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of eternity. We're going to spend eternity with him, and we need to focus on that. If we do focus on the Lord and eternity with him, these other things fade away. But what if we have issues with these? Jesus says God knows how to care for you. He cares for the birds, the plants, the flowers. He cares a lot about them, right? Do you think he's going to care less about you? Absolutely not. He's going to care more for you. And we need to, in again, Matthew 6, how he closes this whole section out. But seek first the kingdom of God in verse 33 and 34. And his righteousness and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's important. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Why? Well, like he said, Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In other words, and this is crucial, guys, everything around me could be falling apart, but I'm not going to fall apart because my peace is not outward. It's an inward reality because my peace is found in Jesus, and that peace will never, ever change. So the decision you have to make for yourself is this. Do you want to have the fear that Gideon had as he's hiding away trying to survive? Or do you want the peace that Jesus has, a peace that surpasses all understanding? And I can tell you right now, I want the peace that only Jesus can give. Lord, Lord, help me to trust in you more and more, to keep my eyes on you, no matter what. So as Gideon is in fear, look at what we see next. It's kind of interesting. We see the calling of God. Look at verse 12 here in Judges chapter 6. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." So as the Lord looks at Gideon, this scared, this frightened man who is hiding in the winepress trying to thresh his wheat, we see that Gideon hears the Lord speak and say, "Hey, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And that's where I got the title of this message. Are you talking to me? And I'm sure at this point, Gideon, when the Lord said that, kind of looked around to see if there was anyone else with him. Mighty man of valor, you have to be kidding me. There's no way that Gideon thought he was a mighty man of valor, or really that the Lord was even talking about him. And I personally, as I read the story, do not see Gideon as, you know, Mr. Muscles and strong, fearless guy. I see him, you know, just your average person. Then what are we missing here? What did God see that Gideon didn't see, and we surely didn't see in this story? I think he looked at the potential. He looked at the faith of Gideon. And we look in the book of Hebrews, and we see men like Noah and Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samson, Barak, Japheth, David, and so on. And they're listed in Hebrews chapter 11. It's a section that's been called the Hall of Faith. Mighty men of faith. And it sounds so great. Oh, these are the faithful men of God. They're awesome. They never struggled, did they? Well, that's not true. Because as you read the scriptures, you see these men failed. Their faith waxed and waned. They blew it. So how could they be found listed in the Hall of Faith? Really, the reality is, if they weren't in there, no one would be in there. But that's really not the point. The point is this. God is showing us their faith, not their failures. And there are examples to us that even with our failures, God sees our faith. Yes, he's helping us to grow. And so when the Lord says to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor," he's looking at his faith and not his weaknesses or failures. And I think that hopefully that encourages us, because I think many times we're so much like Gideon, and yet God uses the weak things of this world to do mighty things through, as we're going to see. And here we see the calling of God for Gideon. And think about that. God's calling him, right? Okay, Lord, here I am. I'm ready. Well, not exactly. Look at verse 13 here in Judges chapter 6. And Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." So as Gideon looks at all that's happened to the children of Israel, all the bondage that they're in, all the fear that's upon them, he basically tells the angel of the Lord, "This is God's fault. He's the problem here. Where is he? We heard of his mighty stories. We're not seeing anything happening." And it kind of makes me laugh, because we do that, don't we? We find ourselves in a mess. We find ourselves in bondage. We have this problem and that problem. And we say, "God, what are you doing? Where are you? Did you forsake me? I don't feel you're here anymore." Well, that's not true, because God said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So your perspective is off. And I think Gideon does the same thing. He's blaming God. Hey, if God is for us, if God's on our side, why is all this happening to us? Make no mistake about it. God has worked with his people in times past. Where is he now? That's what Gideon's saying. It's like the Lord's forsaken them. That's what he's thinking. A couple things we need to look at. The first one is the consequences of sins, of our sins. And that's what we see here with the children of Israel. It wasn't God's fault, it was theirs. God warned them over and over and over again that this would happen if they turned from him, but they didn't listen, and thus this is what happens when you turn from the Lord. Now, let me also say this. Just because things are happening in your life, things are maybe falling apart or a mess, doesn't mean that there's some sin in your life. There's sin in this world, and a lot of it. And it may not necessarily be something that we've done, but it's just the effects of sin in this world. Think about it. Can a Christian get cancer? Of course they can. Of course. And not because of some sin, but because these are the results of sin in this world, as I've said. Remember Job's friends? They tried to blame all of Job's problems, all that he went through, on some hidden sin in his life. And yet God said that Job was a righteous man. It wasn't some sin. God was testing Job. And even the disciples of Jesus were taught and believed that sickness, problems, were a direct result of sin. Yes, sometimes they are. But in John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we see this played out for us. We're told this, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Well, that's a very interesting question. Why was this man born blind? Was it his parents that sinned and caused him to be born blind? Or did this man sin and that caused him to be blind? Now, think about it. If this man sinned and he was born blind, he had to sin in the womb. I don't know what he did. You know, did he, you know, keep punching his mother's kidneys when he was in the womb? I don't know. But that's how ridiculous it is. That's what they thought. And Jesus tells them, look, neither his parents nor this man sinned. He was born that way to show the power of God at work. And Jesus heals this man. Why do we get cancer? Why do we see broken marriages? Why do we lose jobs? Why do we have all kinds of illnesses? Why do we have this and why do we have that? And I can't answer that specifically for you because each case is different. But what I can tell you is this, that through it all, God is testing your faith and helping you to grow in him. Even if you're in sin, he's trying to help you to come out of that bondage and return to him. But as God is testing us, make no mistake about it, and this is where you need to be careful, Satan is trying to tempt you to sin. And whoever you surrender your life to will be manifested in your life. And that's the key. You surrender to the Lord and let your faith shine. And it's not easy. Because if it was easy, we wouldn't need faith. We would just do it on our own. And truthfully, we can in no way understand fully all that God is doing in our lives. We can't. He's all-knowing. How can we know everything? And I think it can be frustrating, and we can blame God when in reality, God is using these things in our life for good. He's not at fault. Let me share this with you. In the case for faith, Lee Strobel records a dialogue between himself and author-philosopher Peter Kreft. And he sounds like a philosopher, but listen to what Kreft asked him. He said, "How can a mere finite human be sure that infinite wisdom would not tolerate certain short-range evils in order for more long-range good that we cannot foresee? Or how do we know," and I'll put it in something I understand, "how do we know that when bad things happen that they're not going to actually turn out for good later on?" And Lee Strobel prodded him a bit, and this is Dr. Kreft's response, and I found it interesting. He said, "Look at it this way. Imagine a bear in a trap and a hunter who, out of sympathy, wants to liberate him. He tries to win the bear's confidence, but he can't do it. So he has to shoot the bear full of drugs. The bear, however, thinks this is an attack and that the hunter is trying to kill him. He doesn't realize this is being done out of compassion. Then in order to get the bear out of the trap, the hunter has to push him further into the trap to release the tension on the spring. If the bear were semi-conscious at this point, he would be even more convinced that the hunter was his enemy out to cause him suffering and pain. But the bear would be wrong because his understanding is too limited. Kreft left the illustration soak in, let the illustration soak in for a moment. Now he concluded, how can anyone be certain? That's not an analogy between us and God. I believe God does the same to us sometimes, and we can't comprehend why he does it any more than the bear can understand the motivations of the hunter. As the bear could have trusted the hunter, so we can trust God. That's hard when you're going through difficult times. The pain we're going through, the difficulties we're facing, God will somehow, some way use it for good. I don't always understand how, but I trust him. I believe it. And you need to believe it as well. And for the children of Israel here, sin brought them into bondage, and it wasn't that God had forsaken them or forgot about them, wasn't working in their lives any longer. It was their sin. And it's interesting, you know, God said to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon responds by blaming God. Why? What's the point? Gideon lost faith. I truly believe he did. He lost faith in God, and thus, instead of looking up and praising God, he's looking out and condemning God. And that's what happens many times. And it doesn't really even fit in with what the Lord said to Gideon. But when our eyes are not focused on the Lord, we love to blame God for the situations that we're in. Now, in saying that, how do you think God will respond to what Gideon just said? This is God's fault. This is your fault, God. How do you think? I think it's interesting. Let's read on and see, because I like this. Look at Judges 6, verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the midst of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Isn't that interesting? Instead of rebuking Gideon for his lack of faith, coming against Gideon for who was coming against God, we see the second call of God upon Gideon's life. Now, to show you how much God is encouraging Gideon here, let me put these two statements of God to Gideon together. The Lord said this to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Go in the might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So not only does the Lord call Gideon a mighty man of valor, but he also tells Gideon that he's going to save Israel from the hands of the Midianites. He's going to deliver them. In other words, this is what God is saying. If you want to see me work a miracle, you said there weren't any, I wasn't doing it anymore. Well, you need to go forth and deliver Israel from the Midianites. But don't worry, I'm with you. Now, we need to keep in mind where Gideon is. He's in the wine press trying to thresh the wheat, right? How in the world is he going to deliver Israel from the hands of the Midianites? Simple. The Lord told Gideon, "Have I not sent you?" And there's the key. The Lord is sending Gideon, and thus the Lord is more than able to use a man like Gideon to deliver Israel. And for us, you know, we look at situations we're in, and we're overwhelmed. God tells us to walk by faith, and we're like, "Are you kidding me?" Now, we're probably more spiritual than saying, "Are you kidding me?" But we come up with all kinds of excuses. Why we can't walk by faith. But that's the problem. They're excuses. Let me share these words with you from Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Encouraging words of Paul. He said, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." God is he's able and he's more than able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And I've seen it in my own life, how God, you know, just does some of the most amazing things. And it's like, man, I didn't even think about it like that. And Paul concludes, he says, "Amen, let it be." Yeah. Look at all that God has for us. And so often we're like spiritual beggars, and it shouldn't be. He's given us everything we need. Now, Pastor Ray Stedman kind of puts it like this. He said, that is the secret, isn't it? You and I can do nothing, but God living in us, filling us, working through us, is able to do abundantly more than we can even think to ask him to do in our prayers. What are your goals for this day, for this year, for this lifetime? Can God can exceed your wildest dreams if you stop trying to manipulate, scheme, and bring it to pass in your own strength. Allow him to live in you and through you, and the wildly unthinkable will become commonplace in your life, day after thrilling day, year after astonishing year. We each have only one lifetime to live, so we dare not blow it. Instead of trying to run our own lives according to our own finite plans, let's turn our lives over to the one whose plan is infinite and eternal. When we are secure within his loving heart, we can never lose heart. Who could think of turning back, of giving up, when he has shown us a glimpse of the glory that lies before us? So don't lose heart. The race is nearly won. Come on, keep going. Don't look back. Look ahead. His love carries us forward, and his glory is almost within our reach. You know, that's how we need to approach situations. Remember in the Gospel of John, when the disciples of Jesus, many of them were walking away. It's just too hard to follow him. We're not doing this anymore. And Jesus asked his men, are you also going to leave? And Peter said, Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Think about it. We've been in the world long enough. We've seen all that the world has to offer us. And now that we've come to Christ, we see what he has for us. And I'm not saying it's easy in this world. It's not. But the world has nothing for us. And Jesus has everything for us. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, you know, granted, if Gideon saw how this would all play out, it would be easy to step out and walk by faith, wouldn't it? And I think the same is true for us. But the problem for Gideon, and really for us, is that the enemy is strong. And since what do we have? We have only the Word of God. And I shouldn't say it that way. We only have the Word of God. We have a hard time walking because we have to trust what God has said in his Word, his promises to us. It should be all we need. And we may not see how it's all going to play out, but we have to trust. We have to place our faith in what God has told us. And it can be difficult, it can be scary, but God is with us. You see, the strength of the Midianites was too much, and Gideon knew his weakness. And listen to his response now to the Lord. What the Lord told him, that he would have the victory, and then there's always but. Look at Judges 6, verse 15. So he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So this is the excuse not to go by Gideon. Instead of trusting the Lord, Gideon looked at his qualifications to complete this task, and man, he came up short. He was from the tribe of Manasseh, and keep in mind that only the half the tribe of Manasseh entered the promised land. The other half stayed on the east side of the Jordan River outside the promised land. So there are only a half a tribe here. Gideon was from a small clan in Manasseh. They were weak, insignificant. So Gideon had every right to question God here, right? No, wrong. Don't you think God knew Gideon's family, that his clan was the least in this tribe, and that Gideon himself was the low man on the totem pole, you might say, even in his own family? Do you think God was like, well, man, Gideon, I appreciate that. I didn't realize you were the low man on the totem pole. I would have never asked you if I knew that. Thanks. No, God knew all these things. He knows everything. Well, then why in the world did God call out Gideon to deliver the children of Israel if he was not strong enough to handle it? Why would God say to Gideon, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Go out in the might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Guys, we need to remember this, and it's so easy to lose sight when we're going through difficult times. God is not looking for powerful people to work through. You know, he's not looking for an Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? He's looking for your average Joe. Hey, I fit the bill. And so do you. We all do. God's looking for faithful people who love him and are available for him to use. And he will give them the strength to accomplish the work that he's called them to do. You just have to walk by faith. You know, in 2 Chronicles 16:9, we're told, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Notice that it doesn't say the Lord, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to find some strong Christian people to go out and devour the enemy. No, he says he's going to show himself strong through the people who are loyal to him, who are faithful. He's going to show himself strong, not us, not at all. I mean, think about it. When we get to Samson, you know, when we think about the man Samson, we think of him like a Charles Atlas type of guy. Muscles everywhere, you know, really strong. I have a different perspective on Samson. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think he was a little guy like me. I don't think he had big muscles. I don't think he was very strong at all. And God used him powerfully. Because if he was really big and strong, well, then he could take the credit. But he couldn't. God was working through him. And here's the thing. Let me just share this with you. We're told this. Because God wants to stretch us out of our comfort zones, and that's always hard to do. We're told this. There is something you know you need to do, but it means abandoning your comfort zone and stepping out in faith. You know that it's God's leading, but it's hard. You don't know what the outcome is going to be. You really don't know where you'll be standing at the end of it. A whole book of the Old Testament is devoted to the story of Esther, a Jewish exile living in Persia, an orphan. She was brought up by her cousin Mordecai. She was lovely and beautiful, and she must have been quite young also. When the royal decree was sent out that a new queen was to be found and all the beautiful young women of the kingdom were to be brought to the royal palace, Esther left her childhood home and moved into the palace. Of all the beautiful young women there, King Ahasuerus set the royal crown on her head and made her queen. When you read the story, you can see how perfectly timed everything was. God had set up the chain of events. And Esther and Mordecai were in a position for God to be able to use them to save his people from this destruction. You can't see the big picture in your life either, but can you trust that God is in perfect control? Jesus says about him that not a sparrow falls from the sky without him knowing about it. It's impossible to believe then that anything that happens to us is not watched over and carefully measured and balanced to be exactly what we need to fulfill his plan for our lives. Esther and Mordecai came up with a plan that involved Esther putting her life at risk. She would go to the king and plead before him for her people. The law stated that anyone who approached the king without being called would be put to death, and there was no knowing if he would welcome her or not. Mordecai convinced her, however, saying, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And Esther's response was, "I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." And that's faith. Esther was an orphan who became queen of a kingdom. It took boldness for her to fight for her people. It can't have been easy. It says that she fasted and prayed for 3 days before putting the plan into action. And then she was obedient, not knowing what the outcome would be. But it was more important for her to do what she needed to do. She trusted that God was in control. The outcome of Esther's trust and boldness was that Ahasuerus welcomed her, and she approached him, consented to her pleading, and the Jewish people were saved from destruction. The wicked Haman was hanged on the gallows that he had built specifically for Mordecai. Learn to trust in God unquestionably, to believe that he loves you so much that you can rest in his perfect guidance and wisdom for your life. Esther did it simply, and it went more than well for her. You can trust just as simply and take the step of faith. Be obedient to do the things that God asks of you. To step outside of your comfort zone and live a life of faith. I believe we're all here for such a time as this. I think every single one of us are here for a specific reason. God has a purpose, a plan for our lives. Are we willing to walk by faith? Now think about it. What happens when God calls us to take a step of faith? Are you sure, Lord? Well, I can't do that. Or are you talking to me? And we come up with all kinds of reasons why we can't do something, and the Lord tells us, "Have I not sent you?" And if God has sent you, then you could be assured that the work will be accomplished, not in your strength, but his. And that's important for us to understand. And I tell you this a lot, but I'm always amazed how God is using me to speak, to share his word, to preach his word to people. Because I'm terrified of speaking in front of people. Of all the things that I wanted to do in life, this was never one of them. I never wanted to be in front of people and share. And as God called me, yeah, I was nervous. But it was like he's saying, have I not sent you? You need to go. I know what God did. I know how he called me. And thus, and really getting to our last point, the assurance of God. He gives us assurance in what he's called us to do. Look at Judges 6:16. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. The key to victory was not going to be found in Gideon, but the Lord who had worked through Gideon. You know, he didn't say, surely Gideon, you're going to win this one, I think. I'm hoping. I got my fingers and toes crossed. No, he says, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. I like how God encourages us. And we're going to see later on in this story, God encouraging Gideon even more as we get into, you know, more into chapter 6 and on into chapter 7. God encourages us in the work he's called us to do. He never leaves us alone. He empowers us by his Spirit to accomplish the work that he wants us to do. And that should give us great assurance. And again, I've said it before, if it was easy, we wouldn't need the Lord. If it was something we could accomplish on our own, how great would it be? But we can accomplish it on our own. We do need the Lord. And if we want to bear fruit, much fruit in our lives, we need to seek his direction. Because apart from him, we could do nothing that he will accept. And, you know, for some, they kind of think, you know, if I only had more self-confidence, then I could accomplish this. No. Let me be really clear on this, and I don't want to offend anyone, but we don't need more self-confidence. We need more God confidence, right? We need to say, I'm trusting you, Lord, 100%, even though I don't get it. I'm trusting you. I don't want to trust in myself. I want to trust in him. And then walk by faith, because I know that what God has promised, he's more than able to bring to pass. You see, when God sends us for a work, he's with us in that work. And we need to remember that. Let me just share this with you because I think it's important for us to have the assurance of God. We're told this. Peter writes, he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. God's promises are precious, magnificent, and have extreme value. The author of Hebrews admonishes us with these words. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Notice he says, when you have done the will of God. Promises are not given without a plan that involves faith and responsibility, though many times we have to wait for them to be revealed. A biblical promise is a declaration of God's intention to graciously bestow a gift upon an individual or a group of people. For example, Jesus said in John 14, verses 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He knows that at times we may feel tempted to wonder if he's really coming back for us. And yet he gives us here a promise of his return and also of his personal care to reassure us and calm our fears. In 1 Kings we read where Solomon has been praying. In fact, he's been blessing the Lord for his faithfulness. And then he makes the statement, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. You see, God did exactly what he had promised to do. And Solomon was honoring the Lord by acknowledging it. He had a grateful heart and he wanted people to respond in gratitude also. And how many times have you prayed for something, asking God to meet a need that you have and to speak to you through his word? And as you read the Bible, he provided assurance that he heard your prayers and he's going to answer. It's a tremendous gift. But instead of turning to him with a grateful heart, did you pick up the telephone and call, you know, three or four people to tell them the news? So often we forget to thank the one person who provides the resources we need. I believe God's heart must hurt over our self-centered actions. We pray and trust him and then forget to say, Lord, thank you for answering my prayers. Thank you for being faithful to my promise. You gave me in your word. Thank you for meeting my needs perfectly and on time. He wants to develop our faith in him. When we begin to trust God for simple answers to prayer, our faith does increase. The more we read and study his word, the more aware we become of his ability. One lesson learned at the feet of God builds on another until we have come to a point where we're talking through every decision we need to make with him. Absolutely. Absolutely. We also discovered that if we ask him to show us what we should do, he does it. He speaks to us through his word. Then when we meditate on scripture, we begin to internalize his truth in our hearts. From this point, we express our needs, and God responds by giving us insight and wisdom. He also promises to move in certain ways and provide for the needs we have. Whatever God calls us to do, he will confirm it in his word, and he will also provide all that we need to accomplish the task. This is how our faith is built. He opens a door and we step through it. He opens another one, and once again we trust him because we have learned that he is faithful. Not some of the time, but all of the time. Please understand, God does not make mistakes. That means when he calls you, he is really calling you. And you need to step out in faith. You need to walk accordingly. It's important. And I'm not saying that it's not scary. It is. But can we trust in what God has shown us and walk by faith? Can we trust in his promises that he's given to us? We need to. But it's a choice on our part. You know, we can have rest or fear. And as we rest in the Lord, we can answer the calling of God in our lives. And I know things can get tough and we can say, this is God's fault, all the bad stuff that's happening. But our God is gracious and merciful. And we see the second call of God in our lives. And let us not make an excuse not to go, but may we trust in the assurance of God. That is so important, guys. That's what I want you to take home this morning, trusting in his promises. And I'm just going to close with this. When David Livingston appeared at the University of Glasgow to receive the honorary Doctor of Law degree, he was received with silent respect. He was gaunt and weary from 16 years of exposure to Africa's hardships. One arm hung useless at his side because of an attack by a lion. Livingston asked, "Shall I tell you what supported me through all those years of exile among a people whose language I could not understand, and whose attitude toward me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this, 'Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world.'" Wow. Never forget that. I don't care what you're going through right now. The Lord is right there by your side, encouraging you to keep taking those steps of faith. He didn't say take 1,000 steps. He said take a step at a time. One step at a time, and you know what? Then you're walking by faith. If you stop walking, you tend to go backwards then. Don't do it. Keep walking by faith because God is always with you. And if he's called you, he's going to equip you to do the work he's called you to do. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful lesson that you've given to us here in your word. We see a man, Gideon, who saw himself as nothing, and you saw him as a man that you wanted to work through. And you're going to use him in a very powerful way here in our studies in Judges, because he was a man who walked by faith. And all the victories that you're going to give him, the glory goes to you, not to Gideon. Lord, help us to understand that. As difficult as life may be for some right now, you are with them. You are there encouraging them, comforting them, giving your peace to them. And we're so thankful, Lord. We lift people up that are hurting this morning. Lord, encourage them. Help them to keep their eyes upon you. And if they don't know you, Lord, then I pray that your Spirit will just reveal Jesus to them, that they will repent of their sins and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of their life, that they would truly commit to the one true God who can save them. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.